Now, when Judas was gone out, that gives us immediately the context of the verse. Judas has stepped out of the room where was the blessed presence of our dear Savior, surrounded by those disciples, as he ministered what has been called the central teaching of his life. Shadows of the cross lie across the path of the disciples and of our Savior. He gathers the disciples around him, and in that upper room, we have his lovely ministry in these chapters 13 through 17. In the heart of these chapters, the Lord exposes Judas to himself, but not to the other disciples. And the Lord, always being sovereign, gives the command to initiate the passion. And he says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night. We can almost see the traitor as he steps outside the room that night and closes the door behind him and gathers his robes against the chill of the evening and makes his way down the flagstone streets of the old city to the cobbled yard of his employers with whom he had made a devilish deal. They need a band of roughnecks. They scour the city streets and gather up these roughnecks who, for a price, will do violence to the Son of God. If one was an artist and was at liberty to paint such pictures, I cannot think of two scenes more contrasting as what we have presented in these following verses. The one in the courtyard, as the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, with all their agitation of hatred and enmity against Christ, are gathering the mob together and equipping them with swords and staves and lanterns and laying their hellish strategy as to the apprehension of this one whom they so hate. And the lights flicker upon their evil faces, and the center of all their occupation, this Jesus. The other picture I would like to hang beside this and a little higher on the wall, the room from which Judas left. A room filled with peace, tranquility, and the quiet subdued light as the Lord has gathered those 11 remaining men around him. Every eye is fastened upon him as he opens to them his heart and the center of their attention, their beloved Lord Jesus. What a contrast in those two pictures. It is really the beginning of the end. It is the hour the Lord Jesus has spoken of. It is the hour upon which the eternities hinge. It is the hour of his passion. And that hour has come at last. Hell is interested in this hour. And all the hordes of hell, Satan and his cohorts, have been gathered together and have been set array and take up their positions around the old Skull Hill, preparing for that final onslaught of demonic activity and hellish strategy against the Son of God as he lays down his life abandoned on the cross. Every diabolical weapon has been drawn from the armory of hell, for this is the final battle. It is now or never for the hosts of hell. They're interested in this hour. Heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels strain at the battlements of heaven to hear that one single word of command from the captain of their salvation, and they will fly and destroy the wicked inhabitants of this earth. The floods beneath and the waters above that swept away the wicked in the days of Noah strain at their bands. The fire and the brimstone that destroyed the cities of the plains are tempered to judgment heat, waiting for the word of their Creator to destroy these sinners who would so maltreat him. But no word of command is sent to the angels. No directive is given to nature. What is the Lord doing? Well, he's speaking to his own beloved few of love and of glory. No Judas can sell this glory for 30 pieces of silver. Nor floods of hell drown this love either. As there he unfolds his heart to his disciples. For he has not focused on the battle he is about to fight. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His eye is beyond the cross as he unlocks the secret of his heart to those beloved disciples. And he speaks to them, not of Golgotha, not of Gabbatha, but of glory. What is glory? Glory might be said to be the outward expression of inward essence, the radiance of being. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. By examining the quality of the sunlight through prisms and other ways, we know the quality, the character of the sun in the heavens. The glory of the rose bush, is not the thorn, or the leaf, or the twig, or the root. The glory of the rose bush is the rose. And as we discern that particular rose, we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. Glory is the outward radiance of inward essence, and by that glory we know something of the essential nature from where that glory comes. Well, might the disciples be wondering about glory at this time? They had heard promises of a kingdom. They had wondered who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Their minds, no doubt, we're thinking of a kingdom like Solomon's, but even greater. And then the Lord lets them into the secret of the cross. And their minds are full of questions. Full of questions. How can we know the Father? Show us the way. And so on and so on. And so it is time now, just before our Savior receives the traitor's kiss upon his cheek and is taken down through the valley of Kedron into the city a prisoner, he's going to give the disciples a glimpse of glory. You know, it was a glimpse of glory that transformed the men of old, wasn't it? Moses, show me thy glory. And the Lord could not show him his glory, but he said, I'll show you where I've been with my glory. I'll pass by you and you will see the afterglow. When Moses came forth, he had to cover his face, for the glory had caught upon him. And Moses was never again the same. Isaiah saw his glory, and Isaiah was never the same again. And when the glory of this old world seems to be so bright at times, we need again a sight of the glory of Christ. For if, even by God's grace today, we may catch even but the tiniest gleam of that glory through His Word, we too, beholding His glory as in a mirror, we shall be transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And we too may never be the same again. He speaks of glory in different ways in this verse. First of all, he speaks of glory as a constant display in his life. Now, in my lifetime, now has the Son of God been the Son of Man been glorified. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. This was true, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. The glory of His power had been seen in His miracles. In Cana of Galilee, this first of His miracles He did in Cana of Galilee that He might be glorified. His authority would be established. And His disciples believed on Him when they caught a sight of His glory. A sight of the glory of Christ will strengthen our faith in a day of unbelief. The glory of His wisdom was heard in the words that He said. He spoke the word of peace to the troubled heart, "My peace." He speaks. He spoke the word of power to the weak. "Rise up and walk. Lazarus, come forth. Peace, be still." He spoke the word of pardon to the sinner. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He spoke the word of provision to the needy. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that His enemies, who sent a little band of reporters around the country with Him to check His words in Galilee and compare them with His words in Jerusalem and compare them with His words in some other place, and they checked His words as they do today, I suppose, with a politician. "He said this in California and he said this in New York, and they don't seem to come together." And they sent this little band of reporters around with the Lord Jesus to check on His words, and they came back to their employers and they said, "Oh, never man spake like this man. Oh, what words to sinners spoken fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling there." The glory of His love was demonstrated in His compassion to the sons of men. I just delight in Luke 4:18. It's one of those beautiful texts that melts the heart of the child of God. "When He stood up there in Nazareth as a carpenter," mind you, in their eyes, the carpenter of Nazareth. "And He opened the book of Isaiah, and He read, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" He cared about the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He cares about the brokenhearted. "To preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the deliverance of those who are crushed with calamities." Oh, the compassion of our Savior. Don't we see it time and time again? The young man running, falling at His feet on the road. "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Oh, what is conveyed in that feeling? He sees the multitude on the hillside lying there as sheep having no shepherd, weary and hungry and in desperate need, and he longs to be their shepherd. And it says he was moved with compassion and groaned in his spirit. Oh, the tender compassion of the Savior. The woman brought in and thrown at the feet of the Savior. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What will we do with her? They didn't bring the man. I wonder why not. She was caught in the act. Where was the man? Maybe he was one who brought her. And Jesus looking upon her, manhood in all its purity and power. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh, the glory of his love was displayed throughout the whole of his life. Before he ever reached the cross, men knew that he loved them. Now has the Son of Man been glorified? He speaks of glory as a new revelation of God. And God has been glorified in him. Had God not been glorified on the earth before? Oh yes. The glory of God had been seen with the patriarchs, but was never resident with the patriarchs. Only insofar as need and occasion demanded, did God glorify himself to the patriarchs. Not really until Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness according to the pattern he saw on the mount, do we read that the glory of the Lord filled the place, and there the glory of God took up residence in the sanctuary as the evidence of his presence in their midst when he said, there will I meet with thee. And so did the glory of God remain in the midst of his people as they made their weary way through the long wilderness journey in all their vicissitudes. The glory of the Lord remained with them until at last they entered the land and folded up the tent of meeting and built a permanent structure in the temple. And when it was built, while the old men wept and the young men rejoiced, the glory of the Lord filled the house, representing again the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And there it remained until in the days of Ezekiel. We read some of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, in all the Old Testament certainly. Between chapters 8 and 11 of Ezekiel, God comes down and he picks Ezekiel up and he takes him right into the holy place and he says, Ezekiel, take a look. The people had become idolatrous in the extreme. And Ezekiel says, I saw them there, leaders of Israel. Their backs were to the altar. Their faces were to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast. And they were weeping. The women were weeping for their idols. And God says, it is enough. I am moving out. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubims. God is leaving. But the people don't notice, for their backs are to the altar. Then says Ezekiel, I saw the glory move out to the threshold of the door, but they don't care. The priests are not looking. And he says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the gate on the east of the city, but the city could care less. They're living and dying and marrying and giving in marriage. They could care less that the glory of the Lord was departing. And oh, the reluctance of God, it seems in those verses, by him stopping at every place, as though longing that they would but turn to see him go. There is the reluctant departure of the glory of God. And Ezekiel says, at last, I saw the glory go out to the mountain, the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. Then he says, I saw it go up. And the glory of God left in the midst of his people as a dwelling place. And never again resided in a permanent way. Until many centuries later, when one night, A few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting on the hillsides of Judea, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. No wonder they were afraid. Such a thing had not happened in centuries before. What was happening? The glory of the Lord was returning to earth. Not to dwell in a tent, not to dwell in a temple made by hands, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there in that little manger, lay the glory of God, God manifest in the flesh. The glory of God had returned to earth. Now, God has been glorified. And if we want to know what God is like, then we behold the Lord Jesus. For he is the outweighing of the divine. He is the effulgence of God. The outshining of God's essence. For he is God. Show us the Father, said the servant of God. Show us the Father, Philip. I've been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. God has been glorified in him. He speaks of glory as a new revelation from God. At the time of the Savior's birth, there were three main religious groups. There were the Jews, the Stoics, and the Epicureans. Each of these had a concept of God, and each of them embodied that concept of God with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy, meaning literally distinct or different or separate. The God of the Jew was different than he was. And so God has said, I am not a man, as thou art. The Stoic, his notion of God, was a God who didn't care. A God who had set up the clocks, wound up the clocks of the universe, and had moved out into dark, deep space and was leaving everything to run down. A God who didn't care, and his word was, apatheia, from which we get our English word, apathetic, the God who doesn't care. The Epicurean had a pantheistic notion of God, a multiplicity of gods, and he thought his gods cavorted out yonder in space between the constellations and planets above. And his word was intermundia, the space between the worlds, because he thought that's where his God was. But it was into this world of the Jew that God came. No longer altogether different, though forever uniquely distinct, for he was without sin and could not sin. God manifest in the flesh, yet as we heard so beautifully expressed in the ministry yesterday, he took upon him the form of a servant and became in fashion as a man. There is one verse in the Bible, there's something within me always trembles to quote it. If it was not the word of God, I wouldn't say it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You'll notice, of course, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. God came no longer distant, no longer different, and never indifferent to the needs of humankind. So the Lord Jesus speaks of glory as a constant display in his life, as a new revelation, and as a certain outcome. He says, If God be now glorified in him, God shall also be glorified in him. God shall also glorify him in himself, verse 32. That is, he is saying to the disciples, if God has been glorified in the valley of the shadow, be sure of this, he shall be glorified in the courts of glory. If he has been glorified in the shadow of the cross, he shall certainly be glorified on the throne of glory. If he has been glorified in the face of opposition, oh, he shall be glorified when every knee shall bow. You see, the disciples about this time might well be wondering about glory, when everything seemed to be leaving them and now their Lord was going to leave them. How important it was that the Lord established this fact of glory in their hearts and minds and lift them up by faith to look beyond the sorrow to the joy that lay before where he was looking and to the glory that was yet to come. He speaks of glory in this text as an imminent fact. And God shall straightway glorify him. The Jew may wait for centuries for the glory of God to be revealed. And this old world has waited thousands of years for the glory of God again to be resident upon the earth. But when it comes to glorifying his own dear Son, God will not wait a moment. The Bible says, God raised him up and gave him glory. No delay when it comes to glorifying the Lord Jesus. Oh, there is always something thrilling to me about the resurrection, isn't there? Some years ago, I stood in the Veterans Hospital in Paris, looking at the sarcophagus of Napoleon the Great Emperor. Great marble coffin with the word Napoleon inscribed on its side, surrounded by frescoes, black marble, tipped with gold and everything displaying opulence and wealth and glory. And the French guide, she drew herself up to her full height and she said with great national pride, "Here is the glory of France." About 10 days later, early one morning, in the city of Jerusalem, I was staying in the Mount of Olives Hotel. I made my way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. I wanted to go alone, just to be quiet. And when I got to the garden, there was no one else there, only the workers. I got in and made my way to the tomb, which I thoroughly believe was the place our Savior lay. I stepped inside that empty tomb. As I looked around at the emptiness of it, the very stones seemed to be speaking to my heart these words, "He is not here. He is risen." And in a storm of emotion, I thanked God that this is the glory of Christ. No handful of ancient dust, no moldering bones. From the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose, and God has given him glory. Acts 13, 29 and 30 always thrill me. Every time I come to it, it thrills my soul to read it. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. But God raised him from the dead. Let me say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose and gave him glory. There will be no delay when it comes to glorifying his beloved Son. This glory is his personal glory. The theologians tell us that the glories of Christ, as far as we can discern from this standpoint, are fourfold. They are his official glories, the glories of his rank. These were the glories that were veiled and were not seen by men, for no man could approach to that burning majesty in the flesh and live. These were always concealed while he was on the earth. There are his moral glories. These were the revelations, the evidences of his own pure and lovely person, and these could never be concealed. So that even his enemies had to confess to his glory. Never man spake like this man. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Truly this was a righteous man. And many other things were said about him as to his moral glory. These could never be hid. They were himself revealed to men. There are his acquired glories, glories that accrue to our beloved Lord as a result of his work upon the cross, glories that will be his forever because of the cross. These are yet to be revealed. And then there is his intrinsic or his essential glory. Yes, the devil doesn't like us talking about the glory of Christ. We may have lost the power of the microphone. No, I guess not. There is his intrinsic or his essential glory. This was almost always concealed, except on at least one occasion we know about, when James, John, and Peter were taken up to the mountain. And there, the Lord was transfigured before them, and his glory shone through the veil of his flesh. And those men never forgot it. It left a mark on those men, and they said, "We beheld his glory in the Holy Mount." Matthew, the Gospel of the King, records, "His face did shine as the sun." Mark, the Gospel of the Perfect Servant, says that his garments became shining, exceeding white as snow, and that word shining there is the word glittering. And we've seen the snow reflecting like diamonds the light of the sun. And Luke, the Gospel of the Perfect Man, says his raiment was white and glistering, and that word glistering is really the word that describes the flashing forth of lightning. And if you gather those three pictures together, his face shining as the sun, his garment white and glittering like diamonds when the sun strikes upon the snow, and forth from his person flashes of light in every direction. No wonder it is written of Peter, not knowing what to say. The glory of Christ. This is the glory the Lord Jesus, I believe, prayed about in John 17. Glorify thou me with thine own self, O Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was, and all his official glories, his intrinsic essential glories, his moral and his acquired glories, one day will blaze in heaven. We shall behold that glory, for we shall be with him forever. That glory is the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man. You read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, the perfect man." It is his glory as the perfect servant in Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Those three words are not synonymous. They're a process of glorification. Exalted, there's movement of rising up in that word. Extolled is again to be made very high, but when we come to this other word, this last word, be very high, there's no movement in that word. There is the very zenith altitude of glory as he takes the highest place in all the universe, and there it will be the perfect servant of glory that we heard about so beautifully extolled yesterday. It will be his glory as the Lord of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, God raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth on, all in all. It will be the glory of the Lord of the church. And his glory will shine in the church. What a moment. Ephesians 1 verse 12 is a striking little statement there. That we should be to the praise of his glory. The day will come when the Lord will arrive for his saints. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be caught up. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what a moment that is going to be. What a sight. When at last the church gathered up, moving into heaven, displayed in all her beauty, her flawless beauty and glistering glory. And the church moves through the avenues of space, accompanied by the host of ministering spirits that have been with her through the ages. And as the boulevards of space are aligned with heavenly beings, and as they behold her exquisite beauty, they will not say, "My, what a beautiful bride," but rather, they will say, "What a glorious Lord to make such beauty out of such unlovely sinners." And we shall be to the praise of his glory. Angels, step aside. Here comes the bride. That glory will be seen not only in the church, but that glory will be seen in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. Psalm 24 cries out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. We don't often think of the Lord Jesus making war, but we read of him coming to make war in Revelation chapter 19. And oh, what a sight that will be for this old rebellious world. He will come, not now dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, but he will come leading the armies of heaven. He will bear those wonderful names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will have the name, the secret name of the Godhead. We will know it is there. But we will not know what it is, because that will be a name that no man shall know save he himself. The secret joy of the Godhead together will be in that name, because it will express all that God the Father thinks of his beloved Son, thoughts that no creature could ever enter into. And we shall worship him for the name, though we may not know it. And when he comes, he will come in blazing glory to deal with his enemies, and he won't need atomic bombs. He won't need nuclear arms. He will just speak one word. And the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the word of the Lord, will smash his enemies, and he will come in glory, and this old world is going to see our blessed Savior once again. But they won't be able to touch him. They will not do insult to our Savior anymore. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He will be glorified in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his rank. We read in Zechariah 6:13, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And this will mean something to the nation of Israel. And I wouldn't doubt that they will use the language of Scripture. When that takes place and our blessed Lord takes his position as the priest upon his throne on behalf of Israel, they may well say, at last, a greater than Solomon is here, greater in his wisdom, greater in his power, greater in the extensions of his dominions and his empires. And they will worship him at last. It will be the glory of his exquisite beauty. The beauty of the Lord Jesus is a beauty that excels all others. In the Song of Solomon, we read the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? The answer to that question is not a list of his beauties, but a list of his superlative beauties that no others can claim. Then follows a beautiful portrait of 10 outstanding manifestations of the beauties of Christ in that lovely type or picture. It's a beauty that excels all the other beauties, so that the believer can cry out as she beholds her Lord, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. It's a beauty that lasts. Human beauty fades. That's what keeps Avon in business. And so we do our best to square up the shoulder, to lift up the odd leg, to color the hair, smooth out the wrinkles, and do all those marvelous things with our pores that the world promises. But you know, human beauty fades. The gray hair will come, the wrinkles, the shoulders will stoop. But his beauty is a beauty that never fades. For when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus. 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in my blessed Lord. His is a beauty that withstands the test of time and withstands the test of scrutiny. You'll find no fault in our beloved Lord. And his is a beauty that is never diminished, though he imparts that beauty to millions upon millions of his own people. For we shall bear his beauty, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it will be the glory that shines in the capital city of heaven. We read in Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The roseate hue of the radiance of the Lamb, that shadowless light, will illumine everything our eyes behold in glory, and will ever be a continual reminder through the endless ages that everything we see and do and enjoy in heaven is the result of the work of the Lamb of God upon the cross.